Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm continuing my series on walking in the Spirit. What exactly does that mean? Excuse me. With a goal of showing you and modeling for you and illustrating from the Word of God for you the method, or the method is a bad word to use here, because it's more than a method. It's the lifestyle that we are called to walk before our God. It's because of the fact that individuals do not have a proper, I believe, a proper understanding of, in fact, what it means to walk in the Spirit. Because of that, individuals tend to default to what they would default to as a natural man, that being a legalistic approach to serving God. And I think that's why there's this grippage, if you will, that individuals are hesitant to release the training wheels of legalism as they grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It also prevents them from understanding why, in fact, they are saved. And understanding why they're saved, you know, again, it provides opportunity for an individual to know how to walk successfully in carrying out the ministry of reconciliation, something that all believers are called to do. I think it's shameful that there are even terms that I use that I'm hesitant to use. They're the appropriate term, but I'm hesitant to use because different meanings, spiritually speaking, have been poured into a lot of these terms. Because when I speak of walking successfully, in today's Christian mindset, people think it means accomplishing political goals, or the accumulation of creature comforts, or, you know, reaching some level, and I hate when you the term level, some level of spirituality. And when all it means is the bare bones, rubber meets the road, learning how to walk in the life with the equipment that we've been equipped with to do the job that we have been tasked with, even as on our normal days, working our normal jobs, raising our families, you know, with the normal clutter that's in our lives. We do all of that from a Christian worldview, a follower of Christ worldview, so that it's not, those things are just, they're of this life. But we recognize that our life is a lot deeper and has a lot more meaning than those things. So in this edition of this series, we talked about it last week what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, because keep in mind, you know, I illustrated that everybody is led by the Spirit. Everyone is. And individuals cannot even come to the point of salvation except by the Spirit. And so we talked about that, and we talked about how when some are led by the Spirit and literally come to the very precipice of salvation, they have been brought to the very doorway of eternity with our Lord, because everyone is going to spend eternity somewhere. But they've been brought to the doorstep of eternity in relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and chose to go another way, which is what Scripture identifies as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the rejection of what it is that he's showing you. And, of course, we talked extensively about that last week. I encourage you to, when you have opportunity, go back and give a listen to that particular broadcast just for the details of that. Blasphemy and reprobation are linked. Blasphemy is cause, reprobation is effect. The cause is the rejection of what it is that God is showing you. When I'm speaking about God, I'm talking about God, the Holy Spirit. We need to start seeing him for who he is. Anytime we use the term God, we generally apply the Father's imagery in our mind. And whenever we say Jesus Christ, of course, we think about the eternal word or Jesus Christ. But we do recognize that Jesus is God substantively. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we will acknowledge it from a biblical or a dogmatic perspective. And what I mean by that is it's dogma we know, but we don't understand the doctrine of who he is. And here's the difference between dogma and doctrine. Dogma is what institutions and individuals come up with identify their particular groups. Sometimes dogma can be accurate if it's based upon doctrine. All dogma is not accurate. And that's how come I make that distinction. In fact, you know, I would much rather have you eat pie than smell pie. And that's the difference between dogma and doctrine. Dogma has a hint of the smell of a thing, whereas doctrine is the very meal itself, the very teachings themselves, not allusion to those teachings. Well, most of our theology is based upon dogma because we ourselves have not spent time in Scripture and saw what Scripture teaches pertaining who the Holy Spirit is. What we want to do is teach experience about the Holy Spirit, but we don't experience teaching about the Holy Spirit. We'll tell you, oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit, you know, he hit that service, and when that, you got that worship music and the Spirit move, all of that stuff is dogma. That's dogmatic teaching based upon experience. It's experiential theology. It is not biblical theology. You know, then we are defining who he is by what we perceive as an interaction with him rather than what Scripture defines him to be. And for that reason, we only spend time or acknowledge his very existence. We only acknowledge it when a certain organ key is played in church, you know, or if someone gets emotional about something, you know, then that's where we have a tendency of individuals then saying, oh, yeah, that was a move of the Holy Spirit. Or say, for instance, somebody, you know, just is touched by something. That's the Holy Spirit. We always – that is more akin – to Santeria than biblical theology. It is more akin to that, excuse me, than it is to biblical theology. We cannot continue to make the Holy Spirit the analogy. There are analogies that make reference to him, But we cannot continue to make him the analogy and function the way we do, because what happens is we then don't recognize his guidance and his benefit in our lives. We only think he shows up at particular points of church services, so forth, so on. And so I'm really just trying to focus us on getting away from that type of mindset so that we can understand who he is and what he truly means in our lives, being fully God, and in fact, fully God tasked with leading and guiding into all truth. In fact, leading and guiding into all truth, using us as his vessels, gifting us accordingly so that each of us can contribute. So we talked about all that up to this point and how some just don't come across that precipice and how the wrath of God, we talked about Romans 1, the wrath of God is against those who are, in fact, in that type of situation. Well, we're going to move across the line now because many confuse what's called the sin unto death with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or reprobation. They are not the same thing. In fact, I submit to you that no Christian can be reprobate. No Christian can be reprobate. Not only can no Christian be reprobate, no unbeliever can commit what is called the sin unto death. No unbeliever can commit what's called the sin unto death. That is something that is committed only by believers. And we're going to talk about that amongst other things today. Today we're going to talk about that. We're going to get into some of what is called the Bema Seat Judgment or the Judgment Seat of Christ. And, of course, it's called the Bema Seat Judgment. The very word Bema itself means the judgment place. It was an elevated platform in Corinth. In fact, Paul was taken there to be judged in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 12. And so whenever we read in Scripture that we all have to we're all going to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, it's what's called the Bema Seat. Only Christians will be there. We're also going to talk about the white throne judgment. Only unbelievers will be there. The imagery that has been presented of people coming in this big long line and God sitting in the chair saying, you made it, you didn't, you made it, that's all false. Again, that's where dogma has corrupted the understanding of doctrine. In fact, I submit to you, there's exactly 1,007 years between these two judgments. 1,007 years. How could I possibly know that? Well, anybody can know that in Scripture. Now, and that all depends on when you believe the rapture will occur. So, of course, we're going to get into that. We're also going to touch on the two controversial doctrines, the doctrine that individuals call once saved, always saved, eternal security, or what I think is better presented as the assurance of your salvation. Your salvation is assured. And the other one is the doctrine of soul sleep. And so we're going to touch on those as well. So I encourage you if you have any questions or comments, like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or a comment, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives at Blog Talk Radio, I encourage you to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, with any questions and or comments you may have. All right, in lieu of musical interlude, I'm going to play a poem by a young lady named Jackie Heal, some spoken word, and it's a poem called Jigaboo. Back in a moment.
Turn to your neighbor and tell them to listen to this poem. Turn to your other neighbor and tell them to listen to this poem. What has happened to us, church? Why do we do what every person that stands behind the mic says without investigating the fruit first? The truth hurts, but I'm here to slice you up with a sword, mangle into poetic words so that we can start being real Christians again instead of jigaboos. Yeah, I said it. Jigaboos. People with a holy facade like a white face painted over their Negro-colored heart, sitting in the back of their busted inside tap, dancing, shouting, and singing for human praises like our ancestors who did it for quarters, nickels, and dimes. You are still enslaved, church. Instead of getting excited about the glory of God, we'd rather be entertained like human iPods touched by everything that makes love to our five senses. If it looks, smells, tastes, feels, sounds right, it must be right, just right, wrong. Just because you feel tingly on the inside with someone is singing or speaking just like your heart is bleeding pop rocks doesn't mean that they're anointed. It just means that you're emotionally inclined to base reality on how you feel instead of the truth. When you go to the grocery store and pick up a piece of fruit, you examine it to see if it's rotten, right? You smell it, turn it around in your hands, press your fingers against its skin to see if it's ripe. But even though we are called to do the same thing that every person that stands behind a mic and claims to speak on behalf of God, we don't. Because of our need to be entertained, instead of the need for our flesh to be beaten up in Maine, we continue to sit back and eat rotten fruit. When will we stop buying preachers that are expired? But if you don't study to show yourself approved, it makes perfect sense for you to approve of any and every fool that preaches heresy, sprinkled with a little truth. Because sound teaching doesn't seem to matter anymore as long as he can preach good, right? Hand gripping the mic, screaming into the crowd, breathing all hard in between every word like he's having a heart attack. Organists and drummers already in position to play the soundtrack to this spectacle that we want to call worship. But even Apostle Paul said that his preaching was plain and void of clever and persuasive words, so the listener's faith would not be based on human wisdom, but in the power of God. What is happening to us, church? There are preachers and prophets in the pulpits profiting off prophecies that profit me. Nothing. No correction, no rebuke, no call to repentance, just a new house, a new call, more blessings, and even more reasons not to submit, and you wonder why your ears can't stop itching. Because your body has been infected with sin and Jesus Christ is your prescription. But instead of you cleaning out the old man residue with Q-tips, covered in conviction, producing repentance, you rather hide behind your old Negro spiritual worship songs because you can't stand the master's whipping. These men have pasted cotton balls over their gray fur to fool the masses. Matter of fact, some of them are your pastors. You think they are sheep, but inside they are ravenous wolves with evil eyes, skinning the faith of the saints with their teeth. Don't blame the wolf for biting its prey, little Red Riding Hoods. You're the one that lets your discernment cease. I hear more about me being the head and not the tail, being above and not beneath, than I do about the exegesis of Jesus. These preachers are feeding us Dr. Phil sermons disguised as truth, Oprah Winfrey philosophies. How many of you actually believe you can speak things into existence? Yet when I search the scriptures, I see that that was a power that belonged to God and God alone. They say, I speak cause. You say, I receive, they say, I speak healing. You say, I receive. God says, die to yourself. Silence. It's crazy how the highest praise is only sent up when our flesh is getting pleased. What happened to our flesh getting weak? What happened to us sincerely falling to our knees and asking the Lord to show us the parts of us that make him want to heave? But we'd rather throw up our hands and puke out unknown tongues without an interpreter to even tell us what spiritual door the tongues broke through from. I'm done holding my tongue. I'm sick of biting my lip. No wonder unbelievers can't see the truth like Stevie staring at the results of a lie detector test. Because without order and the church, the blind stay bound and confused. And as long as the body of Christ continues to live like walking flashbacks of Amistad and Roots, those with spiritual blindfolds choking the death out of their souls will never be able to see God, because the one being exalted is you. But my God will not be mocked again for you. He became a slave for you, beaten and maimed for you, whipped at least 41 times with lead tips ripping into the back of the creator of skin. His holiness colored with your sin, and they drink from the water fountain of God's wrath that has tasted as hateful as a cup full of Jim Crow. And until you die on a cross for all of mankind, no human being on planet Earth will ever understand true segregation like the Son experienced when he felt forsaken. Christ died so you could be a new creation. So loose yourself from that noose saturated in religion. Are you listening? You are unknowingly dangling from the tree of the Pharisees, but even the Pharisees saw that going backwards and forwards like a seesaw would only give more room for God's light to expose their hearts. So choose which side you will be on, because no one can serve two masters. In 1865, the 13th Amendment proclaimed that slavery shall no longer exist in the United States. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the death abolished our spiritual shackles and chains, but too many of us have gotten comfortable with our religious traditions and superstitions that we remain enslaved while still proclaiming that we are free. Many of you don't even realize you're jigaboos. People with a Christian personality oblivious to your slave mentality. Even Harriet Tubman was quoted in saying, I freed 1,000 slaves and I could have freed 1,000 more if only they knew they were slaves. So, instead of tap dancing and shouting to the beat of your own drum, get on your knees, put your face to the ground where all you can see, hear, taste, and smell is repentance and belief. And all you can feel is the Spirit of God, million man marching you into an underground railroad, not filled with those that have been trained, but those of us who are willing to discard our religious chains and trade in our quarters, nickels, and dimes for true change, because our Savior is here and he has came to set the captives free.
That's the spoken word by Jackie Hill using the imagery of slavery in America to illustrate the slavery of the Christian church to an ideal of Christianity that's not found in the Word of God. And we need to free ourselves from that. A couple of lines in there that really cut deep. You know, in the very beginning, when she asked the question, when she did the turn to your neighbor thing and had them turn to their other neighbor, then asked the question, why do we, as Christians, why do we do everything that someone behind a mic says? For what reason? And that's our problem. That's why I teach so much about the messianite mindset, where we want to keep someone between us and God. We have, you know, it's laziness. It's, you know, it's exasperating to watch how people, instead of being the leaders that God called all of us to be, we like to line ourselves up behind people and elevate people, not recognizing that it's God who wants you to fan into flame that which you are. No biblical teacher, no biblically driven teacher of God's word wants any followers. You recognize that it's necessary that people will follow what you say while you teach them. But as Paul said, you travail in birth pangs until they grow up, until Christ be formed in you, he put it. And what he means by that is what he said in Ephesians 4, that he gave these teaching gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, you know, until you grow up and become a mature man into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And man meaning the species of mankind. We recognize it's a necessary evil. But unfortunately, people have built platforms, and they're comfortable with followers, and people are comfortable following. Instead of springing forward and taking their place on the battle line that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of everything else, this world, the things against God, everything else. Everybody needs to be on the battle line. The only people that should be behind any of us are the new people growing, and that's what we're going to talk about today, taking our place on that battle line. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, and she actually referenced this, verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. No biblical teacher of God's word wants any followers. You accept it as a necessary impediment until Christ is formed in them, but you travail with it because it creates a struggle. It does. There's the potential for you to start believing the hype. Early on, I used to accept when people came to, people would say, and I'm talking about preachers, oh, yeah, oh, you're like that because of us. God has a special anointing for you. And I didn't know any better, but I know that never made me comfortable. And then I finally grew to a point where I realized they're just lazy. These are individuals who should be travailing with me following them. I thank God that I was properly discipled. I thank God for Ron Thompson, the operations director of ARC. Thank God for him. I used to follow him with a pad and pencil, had it always at the ready. And we'd be at a restaurant. He'd start talking about the Word of God. I'd start keeping notes. But I thank God that he discipled me to be a student of Scripture. And not him. Always pushed me to validate anything he said from the Word of God. I thank God he modeled the way. God wants all of us on the battlefront, all of us functioning in our capacity. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read straight through so you see how it's all modeled. I'll start from 11. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those are teaching gifts. For the, there's a reason for them. Gar, the Greek word gar. It's for a reason. He didn't give it for us to sit around and say, yes, we are this. Everybody come to us. No, it's for a reason. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And when Scripture speaks of ministry, all of our ministry, it's always one thing. The ministry of reconciliation. Everything we do is towards that end. For the work of ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, hapistos, the truth, God's truth, and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, teleion, a mature believer, till we grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what Paul was talking about. We travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. That's what he's talking about. We struggle with having people following us and taking steps left and right, and we're struggling with their infancy and their fixation on us or their flesh, us or their flesh. And we're trying to focus them on Christ. To the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. You see, because when you reach maturity, then you are no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. But before you reach maturity, you are. And we struggle with that. Again, the focus is on us or your flesh. Us or flesh. It's a difficult thing, understanding biblical growth. But if you want to receive the accolades of people, then you love it. Because the more hype they give you, the bigger your head swells, and you begin to think, yeah, you know, what they're saying about me is true. That we be no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things in him who is the head, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Listen to that. What every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the building of, or the edifying of itself in love, the building up of itself in agape, in self-sacrifice. And you can only function there as a mature Christian, because immature Christians are not self-sacrificing. They're not selfless, they are selfish. Even as natural babies are selfish. Now, the challenge with a selfish Christian is that there are two types of selfish Christians, because there are two types of babes in Christ. All are one type, some grow to be the second type. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. All right, so when he opens up this particular paragraph in his letter to this carnal Christian church, this church that was driven by selfishness, because of its immaturity, this church that was driven by a Sinaitic relationship where they measured and compared by and amongst themselves and therefore could not even properly recognize when they were all misstepping, because none of them were mature. He says, I have to speak to you as babes. Now, understand, the only difference between a spiritual, because we tend to make spiritual look on our face, I'm spiritual, and we think that's deep. All it means is mature. That's all he intends. A carnal Christian is an immature Christian or a babe in Christ, and a spiritual Christian is a mature Christian. That's all it is. And so he said, I could not speak to you as spiritual people or mature Christians. I have to speak to you as carnal Christians or as babies in Christ. Now, it's fine for a Christian to be a baby in Christ at conversion. No one is taken aback if a woman gives natural birth and then has to, you know, swaddle that baby and feed the baby and the baby messes himself and cleans the baby and has to rock that baby to sleep. No one is taken aback by that. But if you see somebody with a five-year-old and they're still feeding them a bottle, you know, and they're messing on themselves and they're cleaning their mess and they got to pick them up and rock them to sleep, you know, if you see that you're taken aback by that, because there should be growth naturally in a natural baby. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the spiritual birth. All believers come in as babies. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Peter said this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, beginning at verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, he said, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, again, I could never emphasize enough the focus on thereby. That's exactly where your growth should come from the Word of God. Your growth should not come from anything outside of the Word of God, and unfortunately, that's what the problem is. We are too often, we want to teach experiences rather than to experience teaching. And so individuals will always tell you, this is how you want to pattern yourself after what this Christian does or this preacher. I hate when they say, yeah, he was a prince of preachers. I hate all those terms when we're elevating and lifting individuals up. Now, understand me. I recognize once again that even as little girls want to put on their mother's house shoes and walk around and dress up like mommy and little boys want to mimic their father, that is a necessary impediment. A necessary act of uncomfortableness, spiritually speaking, because I don't want anybody to try to be Rick. God called you to be you, to reach what it is that God has for you to do. But unfortunately, once again, as the Apostle Paul illustrated for you and I in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to what he said. I always quote verse 12 to you, but I'm going to read straight through to verse 18. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves to those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. In other words, we're functioning with what God put on our plate. We're not going to try to expand ourselves and boast beyond what God has given for us to do. Our focus is on what God has put in our path. I have no idea what God has for Linda to do in her sphere of influence. So why would I try to make Linda like Rick? The purpose in teaching and training and discipling is to teach people who cannot see wind, to teach them to perceive what wind is and how to recognize it. Or in other words, to teach people who cannot see God, but to teach them how to learn and trust him and study his word, so that then he or she can become the independent vessel, independent witness when God calls and says, okay, now I need Greg or I need whoever to do what I need for them to do. I've actually heard preachers who have pulpits full of other preachers who can't go and preach anywhere else without that pastor's permission. Where do you find that nonsense in the Word of God? That's someone who feels like he's in charge of God's people. And he's not. Paul goes on to say, we dare not extend ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you. Well, let me back up. We ourselves will not boast beyond our measure. This is verse 13. But within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you. In other words, what I'm not doing is sitting around trying. I got a 5,000-member church. I'm going to roll that out over today. I got a 5,000-member church, and I got people in my church who can't even spend time with me, but I want to send my television broadcast to Los Angeles and bring and reach more people. I'm not reaching the people right in front of me. Oh, yeah, they come and they sit in the building I'm in as if that's a privilege. But there's no counsel that I can give them. I got 5,000 people here. Did not God, through Jethro, Moses' father, teach him that that's not good? But that's Moses trying to reach all of Israel. These individuals aren't trying to reach the people in their congregation. It's enough for everybody to come and just listen to what I say, you know, every day. But I'm not trying to get you to go out and do anything else. I just need you to accept you can bring more people back here. You can make an appointment with me. Maybe I'll see you next year sometime. You know, I'll be at my New York church location. But yet I still need everybody to continue to give me money because I need to reach people in London now. That is in full violation of what this is. Let me read it again. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having confidence, having hope, LPs, that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. In other words, you know, yes, we teach you so you can go and teach others. And because we are all in the ministry of reconciliation, yes, it's increasing all of our sphere. But instead of you having to boast in my accomplishments, you're doing what God called for you to do. And you'll reach others who will do what God called for them to do, enlarging our sphere. Because we're all fighting on the same side. Instead of all of you just boasting in my sphere, we focus on what God has put on our plates. Not boasting of things beyond measure, verse 15, that is, in other men's labors, but having confidence that as your faith is increased, or in other words, as I can get you to grow till you come to the measure of the fullness of Christ, till Christ is formed in you, as your faith is increased, then I will be greatly enlarged by what you do. Why? Because you and I both are in the same body, and we are building, edifying as each part does its share. We are building and growing the body of Christ. There are places you will reach that it was never intended for me to reach. Paul said to preach the gospel in regions even beyond you and not boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For he who commends himself is he who commends himself, not he who commends himself is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. We shouldn't be trying to make a name for ourselves. Commending ourselves, measuring the standard of righteousness by what we do, comparing what Christian service is by what we do. It's by the Word of God. And the Word of God alone is that very plumb line by which we show ourselves as ones approved of God. And as we do that, guess what? We are speaking with one mind, saying one thing. As newborn babes, and it has to start there, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow by it. Thereby, your growth has to come from it, not by modeling what someone else does, but by it. Now, again, I say that with the caveat that, yes, babies are always going to model. That's why we are charged that even as we are discipling people, and when I say we, because I told you, we have to scale the language barrier. When I say we, every Christian, listen to this burden I'm getting ready to dump on you. Every Christian is called to disciple other Christians. Every Christian. Now, I'm not saying every Christian has all these teaching gifts. That's not my point. Teaching gifts are one thing. Discipleship is something entirely different. Every Christian is called to disciple, to be discipled and to disciple. Every Christian is called to do that. And all the teaching gifts are there for is to help assist that process. But there's a goal. The goal is for every Christian to take their spot on that line. Now, unfortunately, some never grow because they don't grow by the word of God. They do other things, more of an experiential theology. I'm sitting now watching some of my brethren who can clearly see the political theology on the right is, you know, that's not what we should be doing before God, but I'm watching them go down the road of political theology on the left, liberation theology. And I'm trying to goad and gently nudge. Some are listening. Some haven't to this point. God calls us all to grow only by his word. Any growth outside of the word is not pure growth. The writer of Hebrews addressed in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. He said, by this time you ought to be teachers. You know, you're 5 years in. You're 5 years in, like a five-year-old. He said, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again. So we got to take you to square one. Someone needs to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need. There's that progress to nowhere. You have come to need. Milk. How do you come to need square one? See, that's that second tier I spoke of babes in Christ. Some are babes in Christ and should because they're new converts. Some are babes in Christ just because they have not grown with the increase that comes from God because they did not seek it by the word of God, which is why I'm so perplexed by why so many Christians will try to hide from teaching. Oh, you can't just quote scripture, people. Some people can't get it if you try to teach them scripture. And what they're saying is, you know, I feel like I have the gift of gab, and I can break it down better for them to understand. You know, and while I don't have a problem with the usage of analogies and things like that to help somebody understand what is, when that's all you do, Let me explain something to you. If I put one granule of dirt in pure water, it's dirty water. Now, you may not be able to see the dirt, but it's dirty water. And the more dirt I put in there, the more dirty it'll get. The problem is that individuals, the moment that you think that your gift of gab is a gift of God, you're already going down the wrong road. You present people, I understand, you got to use analogies. Christ used analogies and parables to help people understand. I use analogies because of that. But I always anchor them in the Word of God. Those should be things to help you teach the Word of God, not to get your point across. See, that's that measuring and comparing thing again. And that leads people to come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. So there's a biblical definition for what a babe in Christ is. And it has nothing to do per se, directly, indirectly with your experience. It has more to do with your understanding of God's word. He says, everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, the spiritual, the mature Christian, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that's who Paul was addressing here in 1 Corinthians. I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Now notice he said, I fed you with milk and not solid food. That was past tense. He said, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. So they were fed milk, and they have come to need milk. Instead of growing, instead of being teachers, these are in the same situation as all who go down that road. He said, for you are still carnal. You are still babies. For where there's envy, strife, and division amongst you, are you not babies? Are you not carnal? And then he says, acting like mere men or natural men, acting like unbelievers. Christians can act like unbelievers. A carnal Christian governs his life the way an unbeliever does. That's just like unbelievers tend to look at everything when it comes to God as laws. That's why babies tend to look at everything as laws. Legalism. He says, for one, when one says, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, are you not babies? You see, because that's what babies do once again. They want to line up behind you. That's why I said that's where the travailing comes in, because when you're dealing with babe Christians, either the struggle is that they focus again on their flesh or on you. They want to lift and elevate you. In this same book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us. We are modeling the way. You may learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written. Notice, beyond what is written, beyond what the Word of God teaches. That none of you, there's a reason why, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you didn't? If I recognize that I've been given a task, a gift, and when I say gift, see, because this is why you use language. When I say gift, people automatically say, oh, you got the gift. That's how we tend to look at it. But God gifts you to task you with something. I am tasked to do this. This is my role in building this structure. And if I recognize that I've been given it, then look, if someone taught me how to hang drywall, well, I already know how to hang drywall, but why would I act like I'm just a drywall king? Someone showed me that. Every skill that I have with it, the nails, the hammer, everything. Then what am I glorying in? As if I invented something. Apostle Paul said, you're carnal. You're lining up behind people. You're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Are you not babies? Who is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed, as Lord gave to each one? You see, this is the position of a mature Christian. You recognize that you are to be selfless, not selfish. Who are we? But ministers through whom you believe, listen to this, as the Lord gave each one. And again, if you've received it, then what is there to boast about? And how can I stand in a gap and take credit when I recognize that my job is to give to you direct access, an access that already exists, but you don't realize it because you can't see wind. You can only see what the effect it has on what it touches. And so you recognize that because I'm the one who've been privileged to disciple or train you, that you accept that wind has affected my life. Well, it's my job to show you that same wind is affecting you. This is how you recognize it. So that you stop focusing on me, per se, or on anyone teaching the Word of God, and learn to measure and compare your life, your activities, your studies, your service by what God says. You work for God. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave increase. I don't care how well we think we plant. We can put it at the perfect level and a perfect spot on a perfect hill, add miracle grow. Water it perfectly, but it won't grow without sunshine. God gives the increase. So then, verse 7, neither is he who plants anything, but he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, the whole point in this is that what Paul is trying to make them realize here is that as believers, we have to first grow and gain proper perspective. Remember, 2 Peter 1, add to your faith virtue, right focus. And then you add to that right focus knowledge. You begin to learn, take his yoke upon you, and learn of him so that he can direct your path. This is what God wants us to do. And pointing out to them that, look, instead of boasting in what we do and lining up behind us as a bunch of carnal Christians, recognize you have a responsibility for God yourself. But even as you carry out your responsibility, recognize that you are just someone who has been privileged to participate in this ministry. It's God who gets the increase. Neither is he who plants anything, Paul says in verse 7, nor he who waters. It's God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. He begins to introduce here the whole concept that we will be evaluated on our service to our God. We are all part of the same body of Christ. When he says we are one, by one spirit, we were all baptized into the one body. We're all one. And how we build in this body, each one of us will be evaluated on our service for. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow laborers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace which God has given me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one, this is a warning, my first lesson in Scripture that I learned was there are four things in Scripture. There are facts to be believed, promises to be received, warnings to be heeded, and commands to be obeyed. That's the very first thing I learned with Scripture. Let each one take heed. This is a warning on how you're building on this body. Because even babies are adding impurities. You see, because they're part of the body. We're all baptized into one body. So the weaker each person is in their understanding of God's word and their responsibility, the greater the struggle it adds to the rest of the body, because you don't cease to be part of the body. You're still part of that body. Take heed how you build on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Same body. It's not like you're doing something else on the side. All you're doing is providing a hindrance. to the ministry of reconciliation that the rest of us are tasked, that all of us are tasked to do, and that many of us are doing, but others are not. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and he mentions six elements, three of which are valuable in the state they're found, three of which don't burn, three of which are not valuable in the way they're found. In fact, they're human process, you know, they're human process, and they all burn. That's meant to emphasize doing mature work or doing immature work. The Apostle Paul spoke concerning this issue and vessels using another take on the same analogy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 15 and going through the verse 21. He said, be diligent or study to present yourselves as ones approved of God, workmen who need not be ashamed. Listen to this, rightly dividing the word of truth. Notice how that has to be there. Rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, which is the Greek word means fruitless discussions. For they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrew the faith of some. I want you to remember that, Hymenaeus, because we're going to come back to him as we start talking about the sin unto death, because the sin unto death is something that occurs only with believers, and it only occurs with believers when they end up reaching the extreme of the carnality instead of growing, to whereas it becomes such an impediment to the cause of reconciliation. So remember that name. He says, verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, in spite of what Hymenaeus and Philetus did. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let everyone. This is an encouragement for all Christians to depart iniquity, because there are many Christians who don't. Unfortunately, we only see sexual sin, but distorting the word of God, using the word of God deceitfully, there are many other things that we do that are iniquity. Then he goes on to point out in verse 20, but in a great house, and this is the great house that he's talking about, he's building on that foundation, the solid foundation of God. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, meaning there are not only individuals who are mature and doing what it is that we are called to do, but there's also vessels of wood and clay. Now, he uses the same analogy, slightly different words, but with the exact same intent. Gold and silver being the precious things found valuable in the state that they're in, and of course they don't burn, and the second two being wood and clay, which are not valuable in the state that they're found in. In fact, they have to be processed to get there, and they both do burn. Once again, he calls the first, the vessels of gold and silver, vessels of honor, some of honor, and the second grouping are the vessels of dishonor. Now, they're both still in the great house. Remember, in a great house there are not only. See, this is when individuals don't understand, when they take the mindset that they're somehow saved by faith but kept by works. And so they begin to think to themselves that, okay, the moment then that I do something wrong, I lose my salvation. No, you're a vessel of dishonor in a great house. You are. And you're in danger. You are in danger for what's called the sin unto death. We'll talk more about that as we continue to move through. All right? So some are vessels of honor, some of dishonor. Then he says this in verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, meaning from being a vessel of dishonor, and it's up to that person to stand up and do the right thing. He said he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, set apart, and remember, the only way a person can be sanctified or set apart is by the more you adhere to God's word, the more you are sanctified. That's why Jesus said, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. That's why Paul starts here by saying, be diligent to prove to present yourself as one approved of God, rightly dividing the word. That's how you become a vessel of honor, set apart and useful. Because you're not useful for the master as a vessel of dishonor. You're in danger in the body of Christ as a vessel of dishonor. Now understand, babes in Christ aren't vessels of dishonor. They're babes. They're growing. I'm talking about new convert, newborn babes. Perpetual babes are in danger. They are vessels of dishonor. All right? He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, what's interesting is he uses that same phraseology, prepared for every good work, in the very next chapter at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, complete, Talion. He may be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is the end game and goal that God has for each of us. And so when Paul is speaking in this 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he's warning us to take heed how we build, whether we're going to be vessels of honor or vessels of dishonor, he's warning a Corinthian church to need milk. Instead of growing, they remain willfully ignorant. And he's warning them because they are in danger. They're in danger at the very least of receiving, you know, not being rewarded for the efforts here on this earth, but rather being ashamed. And that seems like nothing until you come into full knowledge, standing before your God, recognizing how you spent your time on his behalf on this earth. That's at best. But at worst, he very well may take you out of here. And that's what the Apostle Paul, when if you become such a hindrance to the body of Christ, where you begin to leaven it, because we expect newborns to be a slight hindrance. We expect that. That's part of the process. What is not part of the process is for you to be a teacher, but instead you need to be taught something again. You are now leavening the body of Christ. You are weakening the effort that we are putting out here on this earth. Paul goes on to say this. If anyone builds, in 1 Corinthians 3:12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. The very thing he told us in verse 8, we'll all receive reward according to our own labor. Each one of our work will become manifest for the day. And when he speaks of the day, he's talking about a particular day coming in which our works will be made manifest, because it will be revealed by fire on that day. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If each one's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. In other words, if you are a vessel of honor, working with precious minerals, you shall receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, if you have been a vessel of dishonor, trying to filter God's plan through what you would think he needs to do or what you want to do. You will suffer loss, but listen to this. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Those are key words. Because at this judgment, no one is going to hell. No one is going to the lake of fire. No one is. You will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know, listen to this warning, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Spirit of God dwells, present tense, within you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, now, who is the temple of God? You are. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, what he's talking about in context is not somebody else. He's talking about if you defile the temple of God, the temple that you are, he will destroy you. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle John says this. He said, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit a sin not leading to death, then he clarifies, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And so in this passage, he identifies a sin not leading to death, talking about a brother. And there is a sin that leads to death amongst the brothers. And he ominously says, I do not say you should pray about that, because that's a grievous thing. What is the sin leading to death? The sin leading to death can only be committed by a brother in Christ, someone who is a believer. It is when an individual always ask this question. If you believe that you're saved, then you could do whatever you want to do. Well, I submit to you that you cannot do what you want to do or everything that you want to do. In fact, Scripture is absolutely clear with reference to this subject. You cannot do just what you want to do. Everything you do will be judged. And there are many believers, many of us, who are, for whatever reason, having itching ears. We've partaken of the great apostasy. Many believers. And as a result, they're not going to bring forth any fruit unto maturity. And in fact, what's going to happen is they will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And standing at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to find themselves ashamed. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to cause you to wonder, to try to deceive you, or cause you to wander away from the task that you are called to be partaking in. He says, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, making reference to the Holy Spirit. He abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but that same anointing teaches you all things and is true and is not a lie. Even as it is taught you, you shall abide in him. And then he says at verse 28, he said, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. We can have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. Many, in fact, will be ashamed at his coming because of the life that they chose to live. And so as a result, when they stand before the Bema seat of Christ, what's going on here? When they stand before the Bema seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ, and they have to give an account, as we all will. As they stand before this seat, they'll be rewarded accordingly. But there are some individuals who in this life, that they're just going to do whatever it is that they choose to do. Well, these are individuals, you see, the first is a sin not leading to death. But the second is a sin that leads to death. It's where God says, you are so hurting the cause of Christ by what you do in your flesh. You are so, you see, it requires certain elements. It requires a full understanding of what it is you're doing. There's no struggle anymore. You are boldly just going to live in that open, blatant sin before God. You're just going to do it. There's a willful arrogance about it. And it damages the rest of the body. God will take you completely out of here. There's an account of it that's listed in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul said this, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality amongst you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named amongst the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from amongst you. For I indeed, as being absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. A couple of things that I want you to notice that he said in that passage. The first thing is, this individual is just boldly, he knows on any planet, especially from a Judaistic or Christian worldview, there is a recognition of how wrong that is. But because they're in a state of measuring and comparing by and amongst themselves, some would say that this person was a person of influence, and so no one said anything. So there's a willful arrogance. And because of what this individual has done, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, hold on, what the heck? In the sixth verse, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He then says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, the first thing our mind does is it points out, we want to point the finger at the world. But he clarifies. He said, I certainly did not mean not to keep company with the sexually immoral people of this world. You see, because those are the ones we are sent to reconcile. The liar, the thief, the sexually immoral, those who were called to evangelize. Said, those aren't the ones that I was talking about. He says, I have written to you, verse 11. He said, because if that's what you thought I meant, you need to get out of the world to not be near them. That's what the world is full of. Verse 11, he said, but I've written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do to judge those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those on the outside, God judges. It's not our job to judge those who are on the outside. Our judgment begins in the household of Christ. This is what the Apostle Peter was speaking of in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12 through 17, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange things happen to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. For on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you brothers, suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. He's talking to brothers. Paul could add in here, let none of you suffer as a fornicator or an adulterer. None of you brothers. Or as busybodies in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this. So again, he's speaking of vessels of dishonor and vessels of honor. Suffering as a Christian is a vessel of honor. Out there involved in all these other things are vessels of dishonor. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, in other words, when they receive their judgment, if God is addressing us and we're his people, what will be the end for those who will be part of the second judgment? We are accountable. Romans 14, 10 through 12. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Understand that even now we are being judged because our works are being evaluated. When we stand at that judgment seat, that's when the accumulated works of your lifetime of service will be tried by fire. If they don't burn, you'll receive a reward. If they do, then you will stand ashamed with full knowledge before our God. And while that may seem like it's not a bad thing, you don't know with pure understanding in his presence will be like. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether we're in this life or the next, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All of us stand before God. And that this is what God calls us to make sure we're doing the right thing. Now, there are situations when individuals are doing the absolute wrong thing to the extent that they're leavening the lump. And again, that's where it requires a willful understanding and arrogance. None of us can see into the heart of someone. You can have a Christian who commits adultery and are torn up about it, keep falling into the same trap, and they're struggling before God with it. And you can have another Christian who continually just sleeps with people for the heck of it, like this guy. You and I can't see the difference. We can look and say, well, there's an arrogance, or we can judge them by ourselves. I don't see how they can keep doing that. We don't measure and compare by us. I don't know what their struggle is. All I know is that if, in fact, it is occurring, then we need to see our brother who's committing a sin not unto death, meaning they're falling into it, and hopefully struggling and confiding and counseling with brothers, and you're trying to help them out of it. If you see your brother commit a sin which is not unto death, help him. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1, he said this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, mature," remember that's all spiritual means, "you who are mature, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and therefore, by doing, fulfill the command of Christ." If we see our brothers being overtaken, then we should try to help them. While you try to help them, you find that what they're doing, and you'll find a good example of this in Matthew chapter 16. I always say chapter 16, it's actually chapter 18, I believe. Matthew chapter 18, where he's, chapter 18, he says this, verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." Now, we automatically think that this just has to do with personal stuff between us. Like, say they do something to me. It could be that, but there's a broader. The broader context is that your brother, you see your brother sinning against the body of Christ in which you are. Remember we read in 2 Corinthians 10, our sphere is enlarged by when they're doing the work of God. But when they're not doing the work of God, that leaven leavens the lump. I've often pointed out that I don't even tell people I'm a Christian. I tell people I'm a believer. Because when I say I'm a Christian, they automatically start heaping a bunch of horrible stuff that they know has been laid to the charge of those called Christians. But if I say I'm a believer, and they ask me a believer in what, then I can define. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so it's not just a personal sin against you that's a sin against you. It's a sin against you as in the body of Christ as well. You know this individual is committing adultery or fell into an act of adultery or whatever it is, a sin not leading to death. Go and talk to your brother. Try to help him carry that burden. Maybe it's a situation where he needs someone to be accountable to. I always say every believer should have at least one, preferably more, but at least one person who can ask them anything and they'll tell anything. There are some people who take that to the extreme, and I'm not mad at them. Well, they have the right to go to each other's houses and literally sign on their computers and look at what they've been looking at. I know some people that do that. That's how the level of accountability is between it. That's how they chose to work it out, however you choose to work it out. But everyone should have at least one person who can and does interfere in the most intimate details in their lives. That's a help. It's not a hurt. It's not an impediment. We should have nothing to hide. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he still doesn't yield, then tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, you don't even want him around. You don't want him any longer to be seen amongst the brethren. That's what he means by a heathen or a tax collector. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul at verse 3 said this. We hear, verse 11, that there are some who walk amongst you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And remember, that's actually one of the maladies that Peter mentioned when he was talking about we as believers don't want to suffer as murderers, thieves, evildoers, or busybodies in other people's business. Add to that what Paul said, fornicators, adulterers. These are all things that vessels of dishonor can do. We hear that some who walk amongst you disorderly in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, notice the focus once again is on the word of God. Anyone does not obey our word in this letter, note that person and do not company with him, that he may be ashamed. The intent is if they are committing a sin not leading to death, then they should be ashamed in this life so that hopefully they will yield and not be ashamed at his coming. So here he's speaking of the same remedy as the Matthew spoke of. He's also speaking of the same remedy that the Apostle Paul speaks of in that same 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said, I've written you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother. In other words, treat them like a heathen or a tax collector because they're leavening the entire ministry. Instead of enlarging it, they are weakening it with their wood, hay, and stubble. Let's come back to this particular instance because in this situation, this individual had, in fact, instead of being ashamed in this life, they're boasting about it. Instead of the body at large treating him like a heathen and a tax collector, they're puffed up instead of mourning. They're in defense. Paul said, deliver this one. This is a command. It's in the imperative. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Now, two things I want you to notice. First of all, this is what's called the sin unto death. There is no more protection from God for him. Satan has permission to kill his body. But this man is still saved. And I know people would like to erase that from their scripture. You mean this guy was caught up in possibly an incestuous, adulterous relationship, and he's saved? You're not saved by your works. You're saved by what Christ did. And as hard as it is to wrap one's mind around that, that is the reality of the situation. In the book of Romans chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. You have imputed righteousness. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 means when it says, for God made him to be sin, meaning the sin offering, for him who knew no sin, talking about Christ, that you and I may be made the righteousness of God. We have imputed righteousness. He goes on to say in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And there's a reason why he shall not impute sin. It's not that we still don't sin. It's never laid to your charge. We're accountable for it. That's why it speaks of we shouldn't sin in this life. But it is never laid to your eternal charge. You stand before God as the righteousness of God. But the price for that is that there's a responsibility for you to be careful how you wear that righteousness. You cannot use the liberty, the freedom from the fear of death, as the writer of Hebrews said in the second chapter of Hebrews at verse 14, inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise also shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We have been freed from that fear. We've been freed from that bondage. But don't use the liberty that comes with that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The Apostle Paul warns in the book of Galatians chapter 4. Yes, we have liberty. But do not use your liberty as an opportunity for your flesh or to carry out the deeds of your flesh. And that's in the book of Galatians chapter 4. Bear with me 1 second. Galatians chapter 4. I'll post it in a room as I'm moving on because I'm coming up on about 15 minutes left in the broadcast, and I at least want to conclude the judgment sheet of Christ. Let's see. See, I hate to move on without giving you that. Here, I can do it the quick way. I just want to make sure that, it's actually the 13th verse. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but to serve one another. In other words, don't use your liberty as a vessel of dishonor. Use it as a vessel of honor. Don't use it selfishly. Use it selflessly, is what he says. And so we have this brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I say brother because remember, again, I encourage you to read this whole chapter where he told you, he said, look, I told you before not to hang out with sexually immoral people. And then he clarifies, I'm not talking about unbelievers who are sexually immoral. I'm talking about believers. I'm not judging those who are on the outside, he says. We're judging those who are inside. This individual isn't the first one who built with wood, hay, stubble, and got so bad with it that he was turned over to the flesh. Remember Hymenaeus and Philetus that we talked about in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul said, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort that he says. Remember those? He said they've strayed concerning the truth. You see, because you can be eligible for the sin unto death, not just for sexual immorality. And you see, this is what where we get confused. We want to make everything about sexual immorality, distorting the word of God, willfully distorting the word of God and spreading the message like a cancer to this building that we're growing. You can also be subject for it. Of this same Hymenaeus and Philetus, the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, he said, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered to Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme. And again, he's talking about rejecting. That's what he told you in verse 19. So when he says blaspheme, it's not just words. They started talking about the resurrection has already passed. And they started rejecting what God was teaching them through their word, and they began to teach their own thing. And so just like this guy who was sleeping with his stepmother, the Apostle Paul also turned Hymenaeus, as well as Alexander, over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And Alexander was another Christian who the Apostle Paul made reference to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, where he said Alexander the coppersmith, he doesn't go into detail, but in verse 14 and 15, he says, the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsake me. May it not be charged against them. And so this guy had started pulling away, even as the Apostle Paul had spoken of when he was in the book of Acts, prior to his going to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28, he said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. He's talking about from without side. But he goes on to say, also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after themselves. And that's what Alexander the coppersmith was doing, had done much work. And, you know, and Alexander, a believer, began to undermine Paul's very apostleship for the sake of drawing disciples away after himself. And it was so bad that when Paul got back there and he came back and defended the word of God from what this guy was doing, that no one stood with Paul. He stood alone. These are the two also worthy of the sin unto death that the Apostle Paul speaks of. Now, why were they worthy of it? Because, again, there's a willful arrogance. It's a willful arrogance. And only God knows when someone reaches. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, having the mind of God as an apostle to a limited degree, they can do those things. They can impart spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. But John warns us, I don't say you ought to pray for it, because we don't have that type of insight and guidance. So we ought to be careful about it. The only methodology we have is to follow the prescription of Matthew 18. Go alone, take two or three, push them outside. But even when you push them outside, be warned that the Apostle Paul tells us, and again, this is in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He tells you, he said, look, if anyone does not obey our word, verse 14, note that person, don't keep company with him that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's still my brother. He can no longer fellowship and come and assemble with us, leavening the lump, but we can still go to him as a brother and admonish him to yield. And if he continues in his arrogance, then that person is worthy of the sin unto death. And I do not say you should pray for it. That's a horrendous thing. I actually knew a guy who I believe suffered to sin unto death. Those of you from Youngstown, Melvin Catley. Melvin was a gifted musician. I actually sang in male choruses that he was the director of. This is when I first became a believer. Melvin was sleeping with so many people's wives, everybody knew it. And nobody said anything because he was gifted. He had a radio broadcast, gospel music. This guy was gifted. And everybody knew what he was doing. No one confronted him. Everybody talked about it. One day, I remember when Keith and I, we were trying to wrap our minds around, what is our responsibility in this? And I had just read this. And it's a scary thing. It's like, what do we do? We just prayed God's will be done. We don't know what to do. All I knew is, you know, when I mentioned it, I was berated and summarily dismissed. I'm the new kid on the block. And I tried to talk to him. I can't go to him. I tried to go between me and him alone. I told me how to mind my own business. Melvin was on his way to do his broadcast. One of the husbands gunned him down in front of the Christian radio station as he's going to do his broadcast. God knows. God knows. Understand, it's not your prayer that does it. God knows. And so I would say leave it to God. You continue to admonish. Because that's a scary thing to think that you would pray for this. That's a scary thing. Remember, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you defile that temple, and we're not just talking about defiling it through fleshy things. I'm talking about defiling it through willfully leading people away from God's word as a believer, as Alexander the Coppersmith did, as Hymenaeus did. And if you noticed, Paul didn't turn Philetus over to Satan for the destruction, even though Hymenaeus and Philetus were both teaching this doctrine that the resurrection was past. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, who asked in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, concerning Alexander, he says of Alexander, may the Lord repay him according to his works, in verse 14. But at verse 16, those who did not stand with him, no one stood with him, Paul's prayer was, may it not be charged against them. In both cases, the sin, the example of the sin not leading to death and the sin leading to death. Hymenaeus was the provocateur. Alexander was the provocateur. The others were individuals who had been provoked. Defiling the temple is not just sexual, it's also theological. And the Apostle Paul says this, know you not, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. Now let me also add that even having been destroyed, those works will still be judged. And they will be burned because they clearly were not the works they should have been doing. But Paul emphasizes that their works will be burned, but they themselves will be saved, is what he says. If anyone's works suffer loss, he himself will be saved, 1 Corinthians 3:15, yet so as through fire. His works will be burned, he will be saved. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, delivering the Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit is saved in the day of our Lord. The day of our Lord is making reference to the day of that Bema Seat judgment in which we all stand before God. Now, in our judgmentalness, we may feel like, well, they shouldn't be able to make it. Who are you to question God? Who are you? You are not saved. Do you really think that your works are saving you? If you think that they're lost by their works, then you're lost by your works, because you at your best state, Beth A in A calls it all God. At your best state, your righteousness is like filthy rags before God, a used sanitary napkin. That's you differentiating. All right, coming up on a minute left in the broadcast, talking about the sin unto death. In my next broadcast tomorrow, I want to start talking about, we'll continue from here. We're going to pick up from right here, and we're going to look at the judgment, the judgments, and how Scripture illustrates them. We're also going to talk about Christian growth and how we should be, in fact, growing before Almighty God. Just reading real quick in the room, let's see. Greg says, I feel so irritated by this teaching, and that's the teaching of losing your salvation, not because of you, but because so many people that can't get such a clear and simple message. Well, I appreciate that, Greg. You know what? It's clear and simple because the Word of God is so clear on this matter. It is clear. The problem is we want to filter it with dogma, and we can't do that. All right, coming up on less than a minute left, guys. Thank you so much for listening to the broadcast. I look forward to seeing you tomorrow at 12 noon. We're going to pick right up where we left off. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.